Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 30. This past few weeks, we've just been looking at a number of Psalms together, really working on from Psalm 26. And we come to the last of these Psalms today, Psalm 30. It's on page 608, if you're using these maroon Bibles, right in the middle of the Bible. And then we're going to read a few verses from Matthew after we've finished reading this portion. But just as we would read Psalm 30, a few things to be thinking about. What are David's problems? As this psalm opens, he has more than one problem. What is his main problem? Because it's not actually recorded in the first few verses, but it is there for you to see. According to this psalm, what is God in the business of doing? And can you speak of that, of God's work, like this? In your own life. Psalm 30. This is God's word. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. And then turn over with me to Matthew's Gospel account and chapter 22. Matthew 22. Reading from the first verse, and this is found on page 1042 of the Maroon Bibles, 1042. Matthew 22, reading from the first verse, and could I ask you, Samuel, to be listening here, and to be listening especially to the one man who seems to be different from the others. We'll talk about this in a minute or two. And this again is God's word. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. So please, if you could have your Bibles open at Psalm 30. I suppose we've been thinking about family this past few days. So please indulge me for a minute or two as I make a family reference. I hope I don't do so too often. But I believe that Psalm 30 was one of those my brother Paul latched onto when some 15 years ago now he was struck down with cancer. And if you look at verse 2 in particular, you can see why this might be a favourite psalm. O Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. It's a very encouraging verse for those who are sick, that there's a God who not only hears the cries of his children, but who also heals those children, who brings them away from the grave. That is a God worth trusting in. That is a God worth praising. I know that long into his illness, Paul still believed God was going to heal him. But we know that God did not. After about 18 months with the condition, God took him from this world. Does that mean that Paul was reading the Bible the wrong way? Does it mean that God today is a different God from the one we have here? Or what does it mean? Now, I don't want to make this psalm morbid, because we've just been celebrating a new beginning, two new beginnings, in fact. So we don't want to get too caught up with death. Of all the psalms we've been studying in recent weeks, this is probably the brightest and the most full of praise. It begins with, I will exalt you, O Lord, I will lift you up. And it ends with, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. And it's not just empty, vague praise. As we'll see, David has real reasons for praising God. I think we all love a rags-to-riches story. I'm reminded again, although Christmas is still a way off, of James Stewart in It's a Wonderful Life. I wonder if there's anyone here who hasn't seen that. If you haven't seen that film, I really would recommend it. There's not too many films. I can recommend that's one of them. And in that film, he's not actually in rags, but he's $8,000 in debt because of no fault of his own. And it looks like he's going to jail. Until it becomes clear that the ones he has helped want to help him in his hour of need. And the film ends not by praising God, although they're singing a Christmas carol, but really by appreciating the value of human kindness. Well, God is in the business of such rags-to-riches stories. I came across a sermon on Psalm 30 by a man called Anthony Selvaggio, a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of America, and the man who has written this very insightful book, if any of you have come across it. It's called Seven Toxic Ideas Polluting Your Mind. It goes through some of the different false gods that people can worship today. So some of the ideas in this sermon today have come from Anthony Selvaggio. And he talks about reading the Bible from the very start, the first few pages, and then very quickly coming upon Genesis chapter 3 and the disaster of sin that suddenly strikes. Genesis 3 verse 15, that I think most of us know quite well, tells us what God is going to do about that. But he says really the rest of the Bible is what he calls a comeback story, a sin and misery story transformed into a salvation and majesty story. So yes, in this world, because of sin, there are real rags. There are real situations of difficulty and trouble, but there are also transformations. There are turnarounds. There are riches to be received. And there is rejoicing in a God who works such changes. So that's how we'll look at this psalm together, at the rags, then at the rejoicing, and finally at the riches. And I want simply to take a line from verse 5 for a title for the psalm. Not rejoicing, but joy. Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. But let's look at the rags, first of all. The rags. This is the same man I was talking to Samuel about earlier. It's quite clear from the opening verses of the psalm that David is in difficulty. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. When he talks about being lifted out of the depths, the picture is of a bucket being lifted out of a well. Now, obviously, the bucket can't lift itself out of the well. It takes someone to come in from outside and either crank the well's handle or attach a rope to the bucket to lift it out. In verse 2, David is sick and in need of healing. We don't know what kind of sickness, nor do we know exactly how God heals him. Sometimes we might like to have more information about what's going on behind these psalms, but often the psalms are deliberately vague so that what they say may apply to many people. Whatever the illness is, it's serious. Look at verse 3. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. This is something threatening to take David's life. So David's rags consist of him being in the depths. That could be in terms of defeats that he has suffered, or it may speak of the state of his mind. He's depressed by what's going on in his life. He's suffering from a serious, maybe terminal, illness. And there's a third element here as well, at the end of verse 1. You lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. There are enemies having a go at David. David wasn't short of enemies, either within church circles, inside Israel, or outside too. And nor will a believer be short of enemies if that person is trying to show the difference that Jesus makes. I did hear of some tutting at the wedding the other day when various biblical statements were being made. In fact, we have a further insight, I think, into how a couple of these elements are linked in Psalm 41. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 30, just turn over to Psalm 41, which is also written by David. Psalm 41, page 617. And David is writing about a time of sickness in his life. If you look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 41, all my enemies whisper together against me, David says. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. I think you can imagine David lying weak, maybe just half conscious. And some of these enemies come to visit him. And as Psalm 30 describes it, what they're doing is they're gloating over David. They're like a flock of vultures, just waiting for David to die so they can pick the corpse. Well, thankfully, David doesn't die. I wonder if we have enemies like that who are looking for our downfall rather than our welfare. You might think that's a pretty ragged existence. Sick, depressed, preyed upon. But there's more. Come down with me to verse 6. Let's come back to verse to Psalm 30, verse 6. As with many of the Psalms, the most important verses are found in the middle. And this verse 6 is really the root cause of David's problems. Verse 6 says, "When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken." And this is where the introduction to the psalm helps us to understand what's going on. So just look back to the introduction for a moment. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. Now what it actually says is, for the dedication of the house. Now the house could be the temple, as the NIV has it here. David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but he could still be making preparations for it. I think, though, that it's more likely that the house here refers to the palace that David is having built, mostly out of costly cedar wood. God has given him rest from his enemies. He's able to relax. He's able to enjoy not going out to battle. He can enjoy some of the fruits of his hard work. And verse 6 tells us how the rot set in. "When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken." He's feeling at peace. Everything seems to be all right with the world. And he's thinking that he has achieved all this by his own cleverness. His future success is assured. And that's how Satan can sour things for us, by patting us on the back for something that we may not actually have achieved, by making us pleased with ourselves, too pleased. In fact, sad to say, David here sounds a bit like the rich farmer that Jesus talked about. Again, keep your finger in Psalm 30 and turn over with me to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 12. It's page 1097. Luke chapter 12. Just picking up a couple of verses that Jesus speaks here about this rich farmer. Luke 12, verse 18. "Then he said," and this is the rich farmer speaking here, "this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." This is a self-made man. And he has arrived. He's had a bumper crop, and he plans to upsize to be able to gather it all in. He sees a life of ease and enjoyment stretching out ahead without a cloud on the horizon, except for the God of all the earth. Look at verse 20. "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Now this man in Jesus' story is not rich towards God. He's not thinking about God at all. Now, we do know from the life of David that David is rich towards God. But it seems that he has forgotten about God. Riches and comfort have moved in, and he has moved away from God. So if you come back again with me to Psalm 30, just to see how this fits in. Because it lets us see how involved God is in looking after David. Verse 7. "O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." David has remembered that it's God who has given him every good thing, not his own genius. Because he had forgotten that. Because he had forgotten God. And it seems, if you look at David's story, there are periods of David's life when it's as if his faith goes underground. He went away to the Philistines for 16 months. It seems the early months with Bathsheba, David has no relationship with God. And during those times, God has hidden his face from David. Our stability, our security, believer, comes from God. It doesn't come from our wage packet, nor from our homes or possessions, nor from our IQ or our bill of health. God can take any of those things away from us at any time. You see, the man in real rags is the one like that wealthy farmer, planning his future without God. He might be outwardly wealthy, inwardly he's bankrupt, not knowing that the hammer is about to fall. The rags are not the dreadful illness, nor the deep depression, nor even the dastardly opposition. If you're suffering from one of those or more of those, but if you're humble towards God, then you're not as badly off as you might think. But if you're full of self-confidence, if your life is based on what you do and say, even if outwardly you may seem to be getting on, yours are really the rags. As in David's case, God might bring some of these difficulties into your life to bring you back to him if you have wandered away. I don't want you to think that all that we suffer is a direct result of straying from God. That's not true. You can think of Job, for example. Job was God's friend. Job was close to God. But Job suffered to let other people see God in that suffering. The point is that those are in rags. No matter how much money, how much influence they have, who have no real relationship with God through Jesus. So that's the rags. Those are the problems that David is suffering. But the problems aren't the central focus of the psalm. Because, as I say, this is basically a psalm of praise. So we turn from the rags to the rejoicing. The rejoicing. And you'll find the rejoicing, especially in verses 4 and 5. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You'll notice that the first three verses are very personal. They're almost private, you could say. David talks about I and me and my. These are his personal problems. But verse 4 strikes a different note. David is suddenly calling in other believers. This is the assembly of God's people. He wants them, he wants us, to rejoice together. And we could stop for quite some time with verse 4, because some of these words are lovely. The word saints here comes from that rich covenant word, chesed, which is talking about God's loving kindness, God's merciful faithfulness. So these are the loved ones, the ones who have received God's mercy and faithfulness, and who have been changed by it. If that is you today, then we together are encouraged to praise his holy name. And literally the second part of that verse reads, give praise to the memorial of his holiness. And that memorial was a bush that just kept on burning. And it was a name, a new name, a special name, Yahweh, that speaks of no ending or beginning, that speaks of salvation and support. This is who God is. God steps in to help his people, to save his people, to make his people holy. And he wants us to use his actions in our lives to praise him. He wants us to use the experiences we have of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his answers to prayer, in order to praise him together. If something good happens to one of us, well, don't keep it to yourself. If you pass an exam, if you recover from an illness, if you see a family member come to Christ, then God wants all of us to rejoice in that together. In fact, that's what the weddings were about the other day. All of us coming together to rejoice in God's goodness, God's kindness, in bringing the bride and the groom together permanently, and to pray for their future life together. In these particular circumstances, verse 5 is bringing us back to the rags. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I would suggest that's one of the most beautiful verses in the whole book of Psalms. Parts of it are used on posters and calendars. I've even seen them used in a TV program. But they're not just candy floss words about living happily ever after, or about a bright light at the end of the dark tunnel. They're talking about the real experience of real people. God's anger is how David sums up the suffering that he's been going through in the first 3 verses. Suffering brought on by David's pride and independence. Maybe we could use another word for it. God's chastisement lasts only a moment. In his success, David forgot God. God brought illness and darkness and hostility into David's life in order to remind him he needed God. And God then healed the illness, brought light into the darkness, and sent the enemy scuttling away. Because in humility, David cried out to God. Because he learned that favor with God is more important than anything else. Now, if you're having a hard time, believer, I don't want to play that down. It talks about weeping. In verse 5, the weeping is genuine sorrow. Weeping may remain for a night. If you've had to look after a sick child during the night, you'll know all about this. If you've been in the depths spiritually or physically, if you've been waiting at the bedside of a loved one, there's something about the night that raises your anxiety, that makes your mind race. But joy comes in the morning. As Charles Spurgeon put it, mourning only lasts till morning. Suffering, sadness, pain, weakness, they are realities in this world, but they're not the last word. God's favor begins in this life for those who trust in Christ, and it never ends. But I do have to turn verse 5 around. For those who refuse to trust God, who keep their lives in their own hands, for such people, there is just this life. There is a moment of time to recognize your sin, to accept Jesus as your Savior. If you prefer to reject him, then God's anger, God's disfavor, is all that's left for you. And that will not last just a moment. The weeping will never end. There will be no joy, no bright morning. If you're not yet a believer today, your time is short to know the favor of God. Come to Him and admit the pride of thinking you could live without Him. See what Jesus has done to deal with darkness and sin and death. Know the favor of God, the smile of God through Jesus, now and forever. One thing more before we come to the last point. Do you see verses 8 to 10? To you, O Lord, I call, David says. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. David is recounting here very starkly, very bluntly, some of his struggles with God in the throes of this illness. In my brother's illness, he said he never asked God why. I know I did. And at Paul's funeral, the minister was honest enough to say that he asked God why too. Here David is reasoning with God. He's saying that he wants more years. But he's not saying that he wants them for himself or to be with his family. He says he wants them because there's still work for him to do, that he might proclaim God's faithfulness. And obviously, God, by his Spirit, has allowed these verses to be recorded. There is room for us to speak to God like this, respectfully, but maybe bluntly. If we're going through a situation that we don't understand, Lord, what are you doing here? Can you explain it to me in terms I can understand? And if in our reasoning it becomes clear that we shouldn't be asking God for something, then we should be guided by that. The rags, the problems, the difficulties, the rejoicing that God is not too high nor too busy to deal with these things. And finally, the riches. I'll put it in terms really of the wedding that we were thinking about earlier, the new garment that is provided. In one way, the riches are on display right through the psalm. You see how intimately the whole psalm is addressed to God. Most of it is actually spoken directly to God. It's almost as if we are eavesdropping on David's prayer. Apart from verses 4 and 5, where David is calling other people to praise God, it's all speech straight to God. Compare that with the best loved psalm of all, the 23rd psalm. Only 1.5 verses of the 6 verses in the 23rd psalm are spoken directly to God. But you could even build up a pretty full picture of who God is and what God does from what David says to him here. He's far more involved in people's individual lives than we can ever imagine. But really, to sum it up, God is in the business of turning people's lives around. You can see that so many times in the psalm, from the first sentence on. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. We could name many others from the pages of Scripture for whom this is true. Abram, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Jonah, Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, James, Paul. Just look at the closing section of the psalm, please. Verse 11. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Samuel was talking about dancing at the wedding the other day. There was dancing at the other wedding too. I'm not competent enough to take part in these things. But certainly for those who trust in Christ, it looks as if there's going to be dancing. That my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Probably the greatest turnaround of all involves Jesus himself. Nailed to a cross as a common criminal, the disciples were probably too stunned to weep or wail, too miserable for sackcloth. But imagine the joy that first Easter day when they saw him alive again, when they began to grasp that their sin was dealt with, that their futures were secure, that heaven was at hand. Taken out of the family of sinful Adam and adopted into the family of sin-bearing Jesus. Having his qualities, something of his nature, the fruit of his spirit built into their lives. And that's true for all who will weep for our sin and who will believe that Jesus has sunk to the depths so that we might be lifted to glory. The riches are God's favor, God's incomparable favor, God's inevitable favor towards those who are his children, which we will know even on our worst days. God being for us when everything else may be against us. Because that favor in Jesus alone will take us to heaven. Let me come back once more to my brother. I don't think it was wrong for Paul to see a hope of healing in this psalm, or indeed for others, because that's what David received himself. God healed David in time. God healed my brother Paul by taking him to heaven, because Paul went on trusting in Jesus, even though he wasn't healed. God went on holding him through death, through the hole that Jesus has punctured in death into eternity. A while back I was listening to the Australian creationist Ken Ham talking about his believing brother who also died young from cancer. And the question was asked, why God allowed a preacher like that to die whenever an unbelieving pastor down the road was as strong as an ox? Ken Ham said it was the wrong question. Instead, we should be asking people who raise a question like that, why did so-and-so die? Or why did this happen to this person? We should be asking the question, why is everyone going to die? These rags of our existence that we've been looking at today point us in that direction. They reveal a basic arrogance in those who think they can sort out their own lives. But joy and security come from realizing that only God can sort out our lives through Jesus. Why is everyone going to die? Because we've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. We deserve to be punished. We've sinned in many, many ways. Do you accept that today? Because that's the basis, that's where you've got to start from. Have you begun to live before you die? Because that's only possible through Jesus, by faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. And are you rejoicing about that new life that he has died to give you? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for this rich and joyful psalm. Help us to know indeed that troubles do come into the life of every person. And what matters is how we deal with them, whether by faith in Jesus, whether in humility, or by ignorance and in pride. Lord, may we know you taking the filthy rags of our sin and replacing them with the joyful righteousness of Jesus, so that whether we live or die, we do everything for love of him and in order to make him known to others. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.